Open it to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 will serve as the starting point in our time together in the Word. We are going to make our way with fear and trepidation through chapter 11. We're not going to read all of those verses, but we're going to read three distinct passages scattered throughout those chapters. And we'll address those as we move along. Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah is in the Old Testament. It is a fairly easy book to find if for no other reason than because of its size. It is after the book of Psalms. If you can find the book of Psalms, flip a little bit farther in your Bibles and you'll come to Isaiah. Depending upon your pop culture radar, you may be aware that the latest and the last edition of the Star Wars movies was released this past weekend. It is the third movie in the third trilogy that tells of this epic galactic struggle between good and evil. It is a trilogy some almost 40 years in the making. I remember as a grade schooler standing in line circling the theater back in the days before theaters had 15 and 20 and 30 screens, but standing in line to circle the Great Western Cinema on the west side of Columbus and standing there for hours hoping to be able to get a ticket to not to the show that was immediately forthcoming, but one that was still several hours away. That was my encounter originally with the first Star Wars movie, or now known as Episode 4, but in my home, in my family, it is the only Star Wars movie. But it was the first installment of the original trilogy that in modern numbering are episodes 4, 5, and 6, being Star Wars A New Hope and The Empire Strikes Back and The Return of the Jedi. And then about a little more than a decade or so ago, they released a second trilogy that was to be a prequel to the original trilogy, and that kind of told the story of how it all got set up. Episodes 1, 2, and 3, The Phantom Menace, and I lost it, Clone something or another. I don't need it. It'll be all right. And then the third one was The Revenge of the Sith. And then, obviously, this most recent trilogy, the one that was just came out this weekend, was Episode 9. So it is a trilogy of trilogies spread out over a number of years, detailing a conflict that goes on and on and on. Mickey Mouse and George Lucas have become quite wealthy because of these trilogies. This morning I want to talk about a trilogy, but not a space trilogy, not a fictional trilogy, but a biblical trilogy. A trilogy of passages that point to a coming hope. One found in chapter 7, one found in chapter 9, and one found in chapter 11. And as we make our way through these chapters together this morning, what we are going to see through this trilogy of promises is that God is faithful to keep His promise, and they are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "This took place during the reign of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Aram's king Rezin and Israel's king Pekah, son of Remaliah, went to fight against Jerusalem, but they were not able to conquer it. And when it became known to the house of David that Aram had occupied Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like trees of a forest shaking in the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out and meet with your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz up at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, by the road to the launderer's field, and say to him, "Calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering sticks, the fierce angle of Rezin of Aram and the son of Remaliah. For Aram, along with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has plotted harm against you. They say, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and conquer it for ourselves, and then we can install Tabeel's son as king in it. And this is what the Lord God says, it will not happen. It will not occur. The chief of Aram is Damascus. The chief city of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The chief of Ephraim is Samaria, and the chief city of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask, I will not test the Lord. Isaiah said, listen, house of David, is it enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness. And we pray that as we begin to discuss it now, looking at these various passages of Scripture, that you'll speak to our hearts. We pray for a clarity in our teaching and openness of our heart to receive this word. Father, that by it you may change who we are and how we live. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are three truths we're going to discuss this morning, each of them wrapped around one of these tentpole passages that we're going to look at, one of this trilogy of passages that we're going to see that all point to Jesus. The context for our conversation is found really in these first nine verses of chapter 7. And in them we read that Ahaz is on the king of Judah. Now remember, after the death of King Solomon, that the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Ephraim. Ahaz is the king of the southern nation of Judah. And the kings of Aram, or you may have a translation that says Syria, and the king of Israel, or Ephraim, have allied that they might stand firm against the Assyrian Empire. And in an effort to add to their strength and to their numbers, they are threatening to invade the kingdom of Judah. And they are threatening King Ahaz by telling him, you will either join our alliance and fight with us against Assyria, or we will invade, conquer you, and place a vassal king on the throne who will ally with us and fight against Assyria. Ahaz and the people are, according to verse 2, afraid. They are shaking like trees of a forest shaken in the wind. And so the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to meet with Ahaz. And he tells Isaiah to take your son with you. Interestingly enough, his son's name literally means a remnant will return. And so Ahaz and his son go to the conduit that brings fresh water into the city of Jerusalem. It was at that point, that was the weakest point in the city of Jerusalem's defenses. They were a walled city and would be able to fight off a siege or an invasion, but you cannot prevail in a siege without fresh water. And Jerusalem's fresh water came via this conduit from an outside source over ground. And Ahaz and his military people all know that this is the weakest point in our defenses. So it stands to reason, as he is intimidated and afraid, that's where he is gathered on this particular day. And the prophet goes to meet him with a message from the Lord. And he says to Ahaz, you need to calm down. The Lord says, don't be afraid. And then he says some rather disparaging things about the kings who are coming against him. He calls them a pair of smoldering sticks, or as the ESV says, smoldering stumps. He won't even refer to the king of Israel by name. He refers to him as Remaliah's boy. And through it all, through the prophet, God calls Ahaz to trust him. And then we come to the 10th verse. And the Lord says to Ahaz, ask for a sign. It can be as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. You ask for a sign for me to demonstrate my faithfulness to my people. And as the paragraph unfolds, we see our first point fleshed out. And that is that God reminds us of His faithful provision in the face of despair and difficulty. You can imagine the fear and trepidation that Ahaz must have felt. There is an immediate threat from his neighbors to the north, and there is an even greater threat looming beyond them. And Ahaz had to certainly feel like he was caught between the fire and the kettle. But the Lord gives him a third option. And the Lord says, trust in me. And ask for a sign for me to demonstrate my faithfulness. And then Ahaz goes all spiritual. And in verse 12 it says that Ahaz replied, I will not ask, I will not test the Lord. Ahaz wraps his disobedience around some religious sounding piety, quoting the admonition of the Old Testament that says, not to put the Lord to the test. And I would submit to you this morning on a side note that if you are trying to mask your disobedience to God in spiritual sounding jargon and wrapping it up in some misapplied, misquoted use of Scripture, you're doing it wrong. But that's what Ahaz does. And exasperated, the Lord says to him in verses 13 and 14, enough then, I will give you a sign. And the sign is that the virgin will conceive, have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. That name, Emmanuel, reminds us that God is with us in the midst of the most difficult context. The prophet speaks of the virgin conceiving and bearing a son and naming him Emmanuel, literally naming him God with us. And it's possible that this promise has both a near and a far fulfillment. It may very well have been partially fulfilled through the birth of a contemporary child, or some scholars suggest that the immediate fulfillment points to the nation itself. But the ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus. Mary, who was a virgin, supernaturally conceived a child and bore Jesus. And as we reference, the name Emmanuel means God with us. And from the very beginning, God has offered an intimacy to His children. He has desired an intimacy with His children. We see in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, God would walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. After the fall, broken and marred by sin, the people who rebelled, God would still come to them and through the tabernacle would dwell in the very midst of His people. And ultimately we see this desire of God to be with His people fleshed out literally. As John tells us in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. The whole of Scripture points to God's desire to have an intimacy relation with His people. But we know that it is our sin, it is our rebellion, it is our tendency to flee from God that is the hindrance and the barrier to that. And so by His grace, God comes to us in our sin and in our despair and in our depravity. And He makes a way for us to know peace. He calms our fear and He forgives our sin. He dwells within us and journeys with us as we travel through life's most difficult moments. And it is in those seasons we are reminded through the Scripture, through the experience of our own lives, that we are not alone, that God is with us, that Emmanuel is there. It is in Christ that we know we are not defeated. There is no need for us to be dismayed, for sin and death have not defeated us. And if they cannot defeat us, nothing else in this life can either. Jesus has come, and He is the fulfillment of God's faithfulness. Matthew 1:23 quotes this passage as the angel seeks to assure Joseph that all is well within the context of his and Mary's life. And as it says there that, speaking of this unborn child, that the virgin is conceived and will bear a child and will name him Emmanuel, for He will save His people from their sins. As God comes near to us, as God comes to us, He comes on a rescue mission. He comes that He might save us. But sadly, we often reject His provision and we place our trust in something else. We place our trust in the wrong things. And that's exactly what Ahaz does. And if you were to read verses 18 of chapter 7 through the rest of chapter 8, you would see that Ahaz chooses not to trust God. As God comes to him and says, "Do not fear, do not be afraid, trust me, I will give you a sign that demonstrates my faithfulness," Ahaz says no. And Ahaz then doesn't forge a relationship, he doesn't forge an alliance with Aram and with Israel, but rather he goes to Assyria. And he tenders an agreement there. He places his trust in what ultimately would be his greatest enemy. As a result, judgment would fall upon his nation. And it's interesting to note as you make your way through chapter 8 that on two different occasions that name Emmanuel appears again. Where it often peace and deliverance in chapter 7 and chapter 8, it tends to point more towards judgment. But it is through this judgment, it is through this discipline that God is working to bring His people back to Him. And it is through His judgment in our lives that God often works to bring us back to where we need to be. But even in the midst of our despair, even in the midst of the difficult circumstances of life, there again is the promise from God in verse 12 of chapter 8, a call not to be afraid, but a call rather to fear God and to trust Him. For it is this God that is our sanctuary. It is this God that is our dwelling place. It is this God who again dwells within us through His abiding Holy Spirit. He is a refuge for those who seek Him. So in the face of the things we don't understand, we are encouraged to wait for the Lord. And as the soothsayers and the wisdom seekers of Ahaz's day begin to turn to mediums and other sources for insight and direction, the prophet reminds them of the need rather to look to God. As we run around back and forth in dismay and despair over the events of this world and the circumstances of our lives, and our tendency to fear and to be overwhelmed, we look everywhere for answers. We get sick, the first thing we do is go to WebMD and read the diagnosis of our sickness. And I don't know about you, but every article I ever read on WebMD could be summarized in three words. You may die. It is the most discouraging place in the universe to be if you're sick. Go to WebMD and realize how bad it could be. But we run to all of these places seeking information, seeking answers, seeking deliverance, seeking direction. And through it all, God is saying to us, quit looking to others, quit fearing others, look to me, trust in me, turn to me. But Ahaz doesn't have the wisdom or the openness of heart to do that, and so often in our own lives, we don't either. So God does what He has to do to get our attention. And we come to chapter 9. And it is then in the face of this judgment, it is in the face of this this rebellious spirit that God again provides a way. Alec Mottier says, since it is through faith in the Lord's promises that we are saved, then surely if faith is mighty to solve the great and eternal problem of our sinfulness, alienation, and helplessness, is it not the way to tackle every problem? To look up to our mighty, ever-loving God and say, I trust you? That's what God beckons. And as we come to the ninth chapter of the prophet, he says, nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, to the Galilee of the nations. Then the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and a light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation. You have increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. As the sign promised in chapter 7, tells us that God reminds us of His faithful provision in the face of despair and difficulty. The child promise in chapter 9 reminds us that God offers us hope and deliverance in the face of judgment. What is the answer to this judgment? What is the answer to the despair that we face? What is the answer to the darkness of our land and the darkness of our lives? It is Jesus. Jesus is a light in the great darkness. The prophet tells us a child will be born and he will reign in peace and in power, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace, and he will bring justice and security and will reign forevermore. The prophet tells us, promises us of a coming child who will unfold these things, and we now look back on this some after the passing of all this time and recognize that Jesus has come, the child has been born. In the face of judgment and devastation, it is Jesus that offers hope. The names that He has given in verse 6 suggest to us that His wisdom is unparalleled. His power and might are unmatched. He was, is, and will be the one who cares for us eternally. He offers us peace with God and creates peace with one another. You know, one of the things that we find, and it's a worthwhile cause on its surface, but We seek for peace in our human relationships, peace in our homes and peace in our communities and peace in our workplaces and peace between nations. But we never address the fundamental problem, what causes all the rift and the chaos between us. See, at the end of the day, we can't have peace with one another until we have peace with the one who has made us in His image. We can't have peace with our fellow man until we have peace with God. And as we were reminded of during our partaking of the Lord's Supper together, what is it that makes us one? What is it that unites us? It is not the way we dress. It is not the way we speak. It is not the way we vote. It is not the way we bank. It is not our jobs, our income, our socioeconomic status. It's not our education. It's not the sports teams that we root for. What is it that unites us? What is it that makes us one? It is Christ. And as Christ brings us into right relationship with God, Christ then brings us into right relationship with one another. And the Apostle John would tell us in 1 John that if you don't have a right relationship with the brothers and sisters around you, you don't have a right relationship with God. So I would submit to you, dear friends, in love and grace, that if you can't get along with anybody, the problem's not them. The problem is your heart and its disconnect the one who has made you in His image. The prophet tells us that this promised child has met every need that we have. He has borne our judgment on the cross and He delivers us from condemnation. He promises hope and peace in the midst of difficult circumstances and in the face of unwise decisions that we often make. So the call is for us to look to Him. The call is for us to rest in Him. The call is for us to trust who He is and what He has done with every aspect of our lives. We are to live in the light of His promised return. As the prophet reminds us through the failings and the falterings of these human kings and leaders, there is a coming king whose reign will be vastly different than theirs. His rule will be forevermore. John Oswalt tells the following cautionary tale. How in 1875, the British Empire was the most dominant force in the world. It was said that the sun never set on the British Empire. And Kipling was asked to write a poem that would celebrate the achievements of Queen Victoria. And in that poem, titled Recessional, he reminds the Queen and all those who would hear it read aloud that ultimately only God is eternal, and ultimately only in Him should we trust. In spite of all the power and influence of the British Empire, she would falter and fail within 100 years. And Kipling would be proven right. It doesn't make him a prophet. It makes him the reader of a prophet who tells us that only one kingdom will stand and only one king will prevail. This child who will be born, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. But we know sadly until that day, until the time Christ returns, that sin will continue to reign. And we know that in the broken times in which we live, our human leaders will fail us. I'm going to trust I'm on safe ground when I say this. If I'm not, don't email me, don't call me, don't come to me and tell me afterwards. Just come and look and smile at me and say, "Have a Merry Christmas." But I'm not sure it really matters what side of the political aisle you're on, and I'm not really sure it matters whether you vote red or you vote blue. When you look at the context of our current political establishment, I think it's safe to say it's a mess. Can we just go with that? We know that in these times marked by the brokenness of sin and the corruption of our rebellion, that our leaders are a reflection of ourselves and they fail us. And chapter 10 is a testimony to the fact that God will deal with all of that. As He turns His attention to Assyria, to this empire that Ahaz has chosen unwisely to align himself with. This wicked, evil empire will be a tool of the judgment of God upon His people, and then will be the recipients of the judgment of God themselves. His words remind us that those who afflict and punish will in turn be afflicted and punished. And the powers of the day will not prevail. I know for many of us, we get up in the morning, we turn on the news, we pick up a paper, we log on to the internet, we grab our phones, we read the day's headlines, and they are so overwhelming to us. All we see is the brokenness of man and kingdom everywhere. And we wonder, why is everything wrong? Why is everything broken? Why is everything a mess? Need I point us back to the garden? Need I point us back to the reality and the ever-present nature of sin? Sin is a cancer. Sin is a consuming fire. Sin destroys everything that it touches. But one day there is one coming who will right every wrong, who will fix every broken thing, and who has dealt with every sin in our lives on the cross. And it is the promised return of Christ that we look to and we hope for. And so it is in the face of the challenges of the day that again we're reminded in the 24th verse of chapter 10 that there is no need for us to fear. The promise that God makes to us is there to encourage us. And even though things may seem bleak, even though the day may seem dark, even though sin and rebellion seem to be winning the day culturally, and at times even in our own lives, God is triumphant. In verse 27 of chapter 10, he tells us that he sets the prisoner free. It is a foreshadowing of the promise Christ makes to us when he says to those who are carrying a heavy burden of sin and works righteousness, he says to them, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Jesus, we find the rest that we are longing for. In Jesus, we find the deliverance that we need. And as chapter 10 closes, Assyria is compared to a burned down, smoldering forest. But as chapter 11 begins, we come to our third tent pole. We have seen the sign. We have seen the child. And now we come to the branch. And it is in this 11th chapter that we are reminded that Jesus is our present and future King. And he will return to reign. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, but he will execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will all be together. And a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain. For the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. And on that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. And the nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. The prophet tells us that Jesus will reign as a descendant of Jesse, as a fulfillment of the promise made to David that one of his heirs would sit continually on the throne. No human earthly king could possibly fulfill that at this point in time. But Jesus comes in fulfillment of that. He will reign in wisdom and power, righteousness and peace, and he will beckon the nations to himself. It is this sign that offers us hope in the darkness of despair. It is this child that offers us hope in the face of wickedness and judgment. It is the branch of Jesse who will come to rule and to reign. This passage reminds us that our best days are ahead. Listen, the fallacy, the fault with titles and concepts like our best life now is this. It suggests to us that everything we have worth living for is here and now. And that is the complete antithesis of the biblical word. Everything we have in Christ is what we're looking forward to. All of these things are rooted in Christ. Our hopes and dreams are not rooted in this life and all its trappings. They are rooted in our coming King. It is worth reminding ourselves this morning that the culmination of God's plan was not the manger. It was not the cross or the empty tomb. It was not the ascension of Jesus into heaven to sit at the right hand of His Father. But the culmination of God's plan is the return and the reign of King Jesus. There's a song that I have quoted so frequently during sermons of this kind that I did not want to quote it again, but I do want to reference it. It was a song that's probably 35 years old now, maybe a little bit older, but it was written by Scott Wesley Brown, and it was entitled This Little King, and it speaks of the overwhelming improbability of this child who grows to be the king. And it asks the question, who would have thought that long ago this little child would grow to be the King of Kings? It is the return and the reign of Jesus for which we hope. Listen, folks, here's the fix. The fix isn't what you and I can do. The fix is what Jesus will do. You know the cliche, right? That really all you need to fix things is duct tape, because duct tape fixes everything. And that's true, right? You can duct tape just about anything. You can duct tape pipes. You can duct tape parts back on your car. You can duct tape your kids against the wall if you have to. But duct tape is temporary, isn't it? And as you and I are busy running around trying to put duct tape on our lives and duct tape on our society and duct tapes on everything that's wrong in this world, understand this, that there is one coming who will rip off every worn piece of duct tape and will make all things new. And His name is Jesus. And He will reign unlike any other human ruler. He will reign unlike any other human king. And He will be everything we could hope for and long for. He is the sign promised to Ahaz. He is the child promised in the face of judgment. And He is the branch of Jesse. And so the question before us this morning then is this: where will you place your trust? In yourself? In the flattering words of the ones who stand opposed to everything you hold as true? Will you place them in some empty ideology filled with false hope and unfulfilled dreams? You place them in something that offers a temporary answer to your fears and misdirects your attention from the long term? Or will you place them in Jesus? The sign, the child, the branch. I would encourage you to turn to King Jesus and place your trust in Him.